quickly security evaporates. No matter whether it's personal or economic or relational or even global and economic, things are not so secure. This was the time of Isaiah the prophet, 740 years before Jesus came. God's people had been given the land in which he had promised them. They'd lived there for hundreds of years. They had had kings for 200 or 300 years. But even during this time, nations raging around them, splits from inside the kingdom, left it in two separate kingdoms with one set of monarchy that was on its third dynasty after a series of assassinations and even a horrific arson. And the southern kingdom also seemed so insecure and small, isolated, yes, from the rest of the world by its geographic position, but completely unable to understand what God was trying to say to it. And God was bringing correction for their inability to listen, their unwillingness to hear him, their refusal to trust in his secure offers to them. How much like our time. There's so many other things we pursue to find security, and it's really not much about God. The chapter we're going to look at in Isaiah is a chapter that not much is written about. But those that are brave enough to soak in it for a while find that beginning at chapter 28 and for the next 5 or 6 chapters therein, Isaiah, out of consternation, describes God's angst, God's concern about how easy it is for us, those who call ourselves his people, to put our securities in things that are not him. These are rough waters, but let us go patiently and quickly over them and see what God might be saying to us. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 28. Let's begin with just the first 6 verses. God is addressing the larger kingdom to the north that has wonderful fields of harvest, great wealth, connections, and influence. And its capital sets like a wreath, a beautiful thing that everyone admires. And its king, violent though he is, revels in the pleasures of being at the top of this kingdom. God's words to him and those who live in that city in the first 6 verses. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, who like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a ripe fig before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it with his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and a secure source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Sometimes in the securities of this life, we have the privilege of indulging our pleasures in the comforts of this life. Such was the case in Samaria, the capital city, and all of Ephraim, or Israel, as that portion of the kingdom was known at this time. And isn't it true how quickly we enter into self-indulgent or escapist behaviors as a way of avoiding insecurity or the anxiety that comes with it, trusting that as long as we can comfort ourselves via medication or pleasure or some other lie we tell ourselves, we bury ourselves in comfort. But God, in his longing for his people, says, I long to be that wreath. I long to show you that I am the one you should revel in. I am the one in whose presence you should drink in fully and be inebriated. This isn't so much a railing against alcohol, although clearly it's flowing strongly in this passage, as it is this command and the longing of God saying to his wise and wealthy people, if only you turned to me for security and not the inebriating things that give you comfort now. What are the ways in which you and I find pleasure and comfort for our minds, our souls, but not in the presence of God? How he longs to be the one who gives us just the justice we need in every unjust situation. How he longs to be the one who gives us strength like those who hold the gate against the enemy. And he is fully able to do so for those who will rely on him. Now the prophet turns his attention to the religious leaders, the prophets and priests, those who should be helping people see the joy of trusting in God, but yet are not. Verses 7 to 13. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer, priests and prophets staggering from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from it. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All their tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. To whom are they teaching? To whom are they explaining the message? To children weaned from milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Very well, then. With strange lips and foreign tongues, God will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest here. And this is a place of repose. But they do not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward and be injured and snared and captured. Those to whom God trusts with great wisdom, he has great expectation of. And it would seem that these religious figures seem to be bedazzled by their own abilities and strengths. They also seeking comfort from the substances of this world. They have become captives of their own abuses. I watched this week on the news as a minister who had killed his pregnant wife was finally at trial, maybe a decade after he had done the dark and evil deed. Something he did to escape responsibility. So inebriated with his own thoughts of himself that his religion meant nothing healthy and certainly was only a source of death and not life. Like vomit on a table, it's too filthy to think about. But yet how easily we become captive of our own abuses. You see, the prophets and priests of the time taught lots of rules. Rule on rule, line upon line. Do this, don't do this. Be a godly person, don't go there, go here. Make sure you show up for this. Lots of rules. And God is sickened by them. A little here, a little there. Just keep balance in your life. Space for God, but do what you want. Do this and this. Don't let anyone tell you that you should avoid certain things. Just know the law. Jesus said to the religious teachers of his day, you know the law and you think that in it you have life. But you are like whitewashed tombs. And turning to his disciples, he would say to them, do what the Pharisees say, but your righteousness must exceed theirs. For they believe that having a religious custom, going to the temple, offering the sacrifices, giving their service is what really pleases God. How clueless they are, how far away from Him. It is like filth before the Lord. I'm sorry, my friends, but if you dress up nice and come here every Sunday, it doesn't bring you closer to God. And having been here for a couple of hours doesn't bring you into that life-giving relationship He desires with you. But God says, fine. If that's all you want is religion, then that's what you'll have. Do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, and that will be the end of it. But in the midst of it, God says, I long to give rest to the weary. You were created to find Sabbath, a place where you hear my voice and you desist thinking about all of the securities of this world. I was given to you to give you rest and security where you stop the motion and stop the action and turn off the goal achievements for just long enough to say, oh God, what do you want with me in life? How do you want me to walk with you every day? Again, God's longing for religious leaders and semi-religious people like you and me is that we would be people who rest and wait and listen for His voice. For He brings us into relationship with Himself that we might hear and know His peace. That's what it's about. Not rules, not appearances, not even practices. We go on. And God turns His attention now to the smaller kingdom, the secure one, that still has a Davidic king on the throne, believing themselves to be the true remnant. And yet, they aren't finding security in God. Verses 14 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant of death. With the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge of foreign nations sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and refuge a falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in it will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb. Hail will sweep away your refuge, this lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overflowing scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day, by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around yourself. The Lord will rise up as He did at Mount Perazim against the Philistines, and will rouse Himself as He did in the valley of Gibeah against the Ammonites, to do His work, His strange work, and perform His task, His alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Sometimes we think ourselves safe, for we do better than others. We're more honest than our coworkers. We're more thoughtful than our neighbors. We're more caring than even our own relatives. How quickly we take on this lie that somehow we're better than other people. How quickly we think ourselves more highly than we ought, or believe that somehow because of what we've experienced, we've got the better angle. We have more power. Or maybe it's like those who described here. All along, they've been making secret deals with other nations to protect themselves. They believe that by making pacts and arrangements, or maybe even cultic rites with the dark forces of this world, they can preserve themselves from disaster to come. Making statements about how they're isolated from the rest of the world's problems, or about how carefully they are protected from any other outside force. And like even today, as I mentioned earlier, peoples and nations around the world find themselves reeling that God brings upon them disaster just like every other place, as a way of reminding them that secret deals and pacts don't do the job. No matter how smart we are, no matter how many people we manipulate in the office, no matter how many things we take and keep for ourselves against people who are foolish enough to give them to us, there will not be security in that. For God is a God of justice, and he always brings it around, and evil caves in upon itself, and a price is to be paid. Or as verse 20 says, you will find that the bed you've made for yourself is too short to stretch out on. The blanket you use to cover and protect yourself is not wide enough to keep you warm. But in the midst of even that place, that holy city that God had promised would be his sacred city, and to this day is battled over by many religions and many peoples, Jerusalem. God says, in this place, I will bring a rock. And notice in verse 16 and 17, God describes this rock to Isaiah uniquely. He says it will be a precious stone. Oh, the apostles will identify this stone as Jesus. They will say he was precious. Why, look, even when he was only a year and a half or 2 years old, sages from a far off land came and gave him precious gifts. What a symbol that this was not just another child. But this child was worthy of every sacrifice and vulnerable journey to get to. He was a precious stone given just a few miles south of Jerusalem as they followed the star to that little village of Bethlehem under the shadow of the great city. A precious stone. Jesus would also be a tested stone. And as he grew old enough to enter into speaking the words of God, he was led into the desert by the Spirit, where he was tempted for 40 days in that isolating, waterless, mind-numbing, evaporating environment. And he was tempted to protect himself, to find security by using his own power to do what he needed to preserve himself. But even then, he responded to the enemy and the tempter. No, I do not live by bread and the things I acquire on this earth, but by the words that come from God's mouth. That is the source of security. Jesus is a tested stone, and in all ways has shown himself unyielding to earthly things. And the third word that the prophet describes him with is a sure foundation, one that remains unmoved, even when the religious leaders, similar to those in Isaiah's days, who push back against any real power of God in favor of their own secure situation, destroy him. God raises him from the dead and shows that not even death can remove him as a source of surety, a certain foundation. The words we shared at the beginning of the service from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, very late in his life, describing how Christ is made the centerpiece of this new house of religion we're building. that everything stems from the security of who he is, the precious one, the tested one, the sure one. And we are being built into a house that lasts, that even the hailstorm and the driving rain that God will send cannot knock down. And indeed, century after century after century, other religions have ebbed and down. But Christianity continues to climb continually, every year, every decade, every century, for 2,000 years, increase upon the earth. Because it is based on the one who is the tested, precious, and sure stone. Regardless of what other ideas you may hear in this world, even the apostles speak to us, as does Isaiah the prophet, from God's mouth himself, I have placed a stone in Jerusalem, and it will remain. And it is a source of security and strength that you yourself may embrace. When all other kingdoms fall, when all other nations crumble, when all other peoples are pushed away from their first nation territory, yours will remain unmoved. Wow, what a promise. And then, lastly, the prophet shares a word of a parabolic story, something that even the simplest farmer can understand, beginning at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention to what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? No. When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place and barley in its plot and spelt or rye in its own field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway, when harvested, is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten with a rod, cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of the threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. For those of us not as familiar with farming, consider the elements of this simple story. God compares the nations of the world to the various plants which bring food to it. One nation is like caraway, or this is actually black nutmeg, is what botanists tell us they think it was, a plant in the spice family, but tastes more like nutmeg, but isn't used much anymore. And then there's cumin, which I'm sure you know. Cumin is an ingredient in every curry that's ever made on the earth. Very savory and useful. And then there's wheat and barley and rye, depending on how wealthy you are, what you can plant. For indeed, some nations of the world are wealthier than others. Let's not deny that. But God says he doesn't continually turn over the soil and turn over the soil. God doesn't bring catastrophe upon the earth just because he likes catastrophe. There is a purpose to disaster. It's meant to weaken up our securities that we may grow into what we were made to be, no matter what nation we may be. And as those plants grow, they are harvested, but they are treated differently when the time for harvest comes. Caraway, cumin, is broken one way. Wheat, barley, and spelt or rye are broken in another way. In this simple story, we find that just like plants, we build shells and securities around ourselves, keeping that precious, nourishing element within ourselves. And God sometimes brings the threshing to crack us open, to break the securities of the things we clutch. that he may bring out what is most valuable. This is the marvelous wisdom of God. God is saying to his people, I may bring another group to bring disaster upon you. I may allow a circumstance to overtake you, which feels like a punishment. But I don't go on punishing forever. That is not the purpose of my discipline. My discipline is to crack the securities on which you rely so that you may see me truly and that you may worship me and give me what is most valuable, and I will give you even more valuable. And just as those plants must find their seeds cracked under the pressure of a rod or a stick or a grinding wheel, so we, various peoples, various temperaments, must be cracked by the experiences of life, that what is most valuable may come forth and spoken and shared with God and grown even further to nourish us and those around us. Oh God, I don't understand why you bring the tilling, the harvesting, the cracking that you do. But I find that when I allow myself to be tempered and broken by your discipline, you dislodge what is clutching in me. All of this is wonderful and excellent. And we can almost hear Isaiah breathe a sigh of hopeful relief that one day a stone will come. It will be 730 years after his time to see it. But even the wisdom of those people from far away exotic places where cumin and caraway are common will come to be broken, to worship God, to let him be the source of security for their lives. The beauty of this chapter is that Isaiah hopes forward and we hope back to the one who is a rock to save us from the disasters that are taking place in our life and to bring out the most valuable things that they may be beautiful and wonderfully grown. Our musicians are coming to lead us in a song of faith. You are the rock of my salvation. You are the precious, tested, enduring stone on which I must place my hope. Maybe you're here today, and like those in Isaiah's day, whether they be in the northern wealthy kingdom, the conflicted southern kingdom, or even the compromised religious type people who were intended to lead, you also need to offer your prayers of faith to the one who has come. Let us pray. Father, how tough these words of judgment that you brought the Assyrian hordes to break both the garland city in Samaria of Ephraim and also your people in holy Jerusalem and even the religious leaders of the time. We hear the simple message of the parable, knowing that no matter what spice or grain we are, you long for us to be cracked open, that what is valuable may be yours. Forgive us for the securities, the pacts, the manipulations, the laws, the religious rules that we've relied on, the comforts we inebriate ourselves with. Take all of this, Lord, and let us lean on it no more. We hear that you, Jesus, are the precious, tried, and sure stone. Help us discover what it means to lean upon you more, to rely upon you, to build upon you more, that we may rise up and never be shaken, no matter what time, experience, life, or tragedy may come. How good it is that you have given us this possible strength. We bless you and praise you for your wisdom. Let us see your kingdom built in our lives as we look to you, Holy King and Savior of our souls, through Christ our Lord. Amen.